one of the easiest books in all of the Bible to understand is the book of Revelation. I really believe that to be true because it's the only book that comes with its own divine, and that is found in chapter where Jesus tells John to write the things and three divisions. Write the things which thou hast seen. Past tense. Chapter 1. Jesus, risen and glorified. The things which are. Chapters. Which is. And that's where we are right now. And the things which shall be. What's the Greek? Metatauta. Which means after. And how does chapter 4 verse 1 start? Right, after these things, metatauta, after what things? The things of? And after church history is complete, what takes place next? Rapture. Okay, see, easy. There's your divine outline, right? The things which thou hast seen, Jesus, resurrected and glorified. The things which are church history, the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta, which is the church rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the new heaven, the new earth, and we all are going to go on from then cruising, glorious. John, why do you keep doing this to us? Very simple reason. I want you to know the book. And I tell you, it is so amazing to me how many people will come your way and say, this book is just really hard to understand. And hopefully you'll be able to say, hey, no, it's really easy. There's a divine outline in chapter 1. Right. It's a real simple book to understand. You just follow the divine outline, you keep it in the chronological flow, and you won't have any difficulties whatsoever. Well, we are presently in the tribulation period in our study, chapter 8. Now, we talked about a couple of Sundays ago this silence that takes place in heaven and the meaning of that silence as it gives some powerful lessons on the potency of prayer. If you weren't here, get the tape on the holy hush of heaven. If you have missed recent studies as we've begun to talk about the amazing parallel between the book of Joshua, which is a picture, a story of the unfolding of the theology of Revelation, get the tape. But now, we are at that time when the trumpets are blowing, which would cause these people in John's day to remember, even as they're being told of seven trumpets sounding, and when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's that grand proclamation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Even as when the seventh trumpet is sounded, and that proclamation is made. So in Joshua's day, seven times they went around the city with seven trumpets sounding, and the caving in of the walls of Jericho depict powerfully and beautifully what's going to happen as the tribulation period is God driving out, Yeshua, Jesus, driving out the usurpers, dispossessing the usurpers. And by the way, as I went over those points with you previously, in my own study again this week, I rediscovered that, amazingly enough, it took exactly 7 years for the usurpers to be driven out by Joshua, just like it will take 7 years to clean up this world and to get ready for the establishing of the kingdom. And then what happened after they were driven out? Land was partitioned off. I didn't tell you about this. We talked about Adonai Zedek. Remember the Antichrist in Joshua, how he got that group of kings, seven in number around him, and they attacked the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites converted over. If you weren't here, get the tape. But the next part of the book then goes into after Adonai Zedek is hiding in the cave, just like Revelation chapter 6 says that they'll do. When hail comes down, as we've already seen depicted so powerfully in the book of Revelation, and signs in the sun, there in the valley of Ajalon, Joshua said, sun, stand still, and moon, stand still. And indeed it did, until these guys are brought out, so too in the tribulation there are signs in the sun and the stars and the moon. Then, once Adonai Zedek, this false leader, this Antichrist character in the book of Joshua, once he is taken care of, what happens next? Oh my. In chapter 11 and on, the land is now parceled out to the 12 tribes of Israel. What does Ezekiel tell us is going to happen once the millennium starts, after the 7 years of tribulation are over? Israel is repartitioned the land, tribe by tribe, and Ezekiel goes into great length to talk about that. But wait. What happens then? After the land is partitioned out, exactly as Ezekiel says it will be, so it was in Joshua. Well, we know, as we're going to see in our study of Revelation, there's one more amazing event that happens once the millennium is over. How long is the millennium? 1,000 years. Once the millennium is over, Satan is let out for one final day to give people the opportunity that were birthed and growing up in the millennial period to decide whether or not to choose to trust in the Lord and walk with the Lord, or turn their backs on the Lord and rebel against the Lord. And how does the book of Joshua end? Joshua says what? He says, choose you this day whom what? You will serve. Amazing parallel. And you're saying, John, I don't have a clue of what you're talking about. That's okay. Neither does the person sitting next to you. No, in reality, you'll need to get the tapes and follow along on these things. But suffice it to say, these trumpet judgments, we've seen the seven seals opened, and now we're going through the seven trumpets that are sounding. The second series of judgments, you have the seals first, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls or the vials being poured out ultimately. And now we see in chapter 8, verse 6, where we left off previously, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. As the first angel sounds the trumpet, the first of these seven trumpets that are sounded, we see fire breaking out that is consuming a third of the earth. We see hail coming down that is plummeting the planet. We see blood flowing. What is this speaking of? It is very possible that these trumpet judgments, as we shall see, are describing what would happen in a nuclear holocaust. That is, if the nuclear weapons that are held by the nations of the world were used, and keep in mind for you students of history, never in the history of the human race has a weapon been developed by the military of a nation that was not ultimately used by that country. Never in world history have weapon systems been developed that were not ultimately used by the nation that possessed those weapon systems. And it would be an aberration of history if all of the countries that have nuclear weapons, our nation, the Russians, France, England, Israel, India, probably Pakistan, China, and a host of other nations that have in their military arsenals nuclear weapons, it would be an aberration of history if those weapons weren't used. It is possible that these trumpet judgments describe what the Lord will allow to happen in the exchange of nuclear warheads. Now, I'm not saying that's what it must be, but it sure is intriguing. For you see, we know that when a nuclear warhead is detonated, it brings about immediately what they call firestorms or winds of fire. 250 miles an hour and above, these firewalls, these winds will blaze through square miles by the hundreds from one single warhead and consuming everything in sight, igniting everything in its path. When the explosion takes place, fire breaks out that is pushed forward at amazing speeds, 250 miles an hour plus, that caused there to be intense heat and a consuming of everything that could be being described here. A third part of the trees were burned up and all the green grass. It speaks of the idea of fire just sweeping through areas, large chunks of land, consuming everything in its way. You say, well, what's this about hail? Well, when we were still testing our nuclear weapons in above-ground test sites, we ignited or detonated a nuclear warhead on the island of Bikini. There in the South Pacific, little atolls that make up the Bikini Islands, and they found something most intriguing. When they blew up one of the atolls and it just was pulverized, it just disappeared, something else took place. The nuclear explosion, the test that was done, caused the water that was there surrounding the atoll, surrounding the little island, to go up thousands of feet into the air. So you have the explosion take place, the water going up, and it went up thousands of feet and it froze in those elevated atmospheres. And it would come down again as big hailstones. And so damaging were these hailstones that a lot of the monitoring equipment was taken totally out of commission. They weren't counting on that. They didn't factor that into the equation. And these big hailstones come down because of the water that went up and froze, and whatever what goes up must come down. That's what Jesus taught us. He goes up and he's coming back, you see. But be that as it may, this could be partly what is being referred to here. Interesting thought. So you have fire, blood, hail, huge parcels of property being consumed. Everything in its way burned up in totality. Now the second angel sounded. And as it were, there was a great mountain. And the operative phrase there is as it were. So it doesn't mean that there is really a mountain, but something that looks like a mountain. John is, if you would, scratching his head, wondering, what is this I'm seeing? It's huge in sight. Again, it could be the mushrooming of a nuclear cloud. You've seen pictures of what took place at Hiroshima, Nagasaki. The cloud that formed takes on a mountain-like appearance. Maybe that's what's being talked about. But be that as it may, a great mountain was burning, and it was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Verse 9, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The third part of the ships were destroyed. What a scene. Now we know that, of course, three quarters of our earth is covered by water. And one third of the three fourths is covered by the Atlantic Ocean. Exactly. And it could be that perhaps that's what's being alluded to, one specific site where perhaps weapons are being fired and some fall into the waters, causing total ecological catastrophe in that ocean where everything dies in that sea and all the ships would sink. We are told here that one third of all the ships were destroyed. I am told that at any given time, if you total all the ships, including the 40,000 merchant marine ships that are afloat on the seas of the world today, you do have about one third in the Atlantic region. Could be, don't know, we'll have to wait and see. Again, it may be the describing of a nuclear exchange. It may be something which God does without going through that particular methodology. But I want you to know this, that as we read through these trumpet judgments, some people say, well, come on, these are figures of speech. Don't really read too much into that, John. It's not really, this is to be an allegory. Well, for you Bible students, I would challenge you to do this on your own if you desire to. Take these trumpet judgments And you will see how quite amazingly similarly they parallel with the judgments and the plagues that came upon Egypt and the house of Pharaoh. When you study these plagues, you will see an amazing similarity of the plagues that came upon Egypt, the house of Pharaoh, with these trumpet judgments. And I ask you, were the plagues in Pharaoh's day literal? Ask Pharaoh. He'll tell you, indeed. The plagues in Pharaoh's day were true, literal, devastating, heartbreaking plagues that caused huge problems for the people of Egypt and for the household of Pharaoh. Now, I had a guy in college, a teacher, that was suggesting that in reality, these plagues that took place in the days of Pharaoh are not really what they're recorded as being in the Bible. And the miracles of that day, Moses' time, there's real natural explanations for those things that took place. And he was quoting, I believe, a Dr. Bernard Ram, who wrote a book on this subject, who said, you know, it wasn't really the Red Sea that parted. When Moses and the kids of Israel were there released from Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and you know the story. You saw Charlton Heston stand there in the walls of water and the crossing through of the Red Sea by that congregation of Israel. You saw the movie. There's no. This Bernard Ram was saying, that's not it. It's not the Red Sea. It's the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is a little marshy part that's by the Red Sea, an inlet of the Red Sea, but it's not the Red Sea. It's the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is very shallow. And so this particular scholar, so-called, says, now, occasionally the winds in that region become so powerful that it can just sort of push the little shallow Reed Sea, and it happens occasionally. It's been observed many times where the Reed Sea is just sort of made dry, because in the Reed Sea area, this marshy part, it's only 2 feet deep. And so the winds come through and the water kind of gets pushed aside a bit and you can cross over. And so a whole book was written on this subject, explaining how it wasn't the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, and it can happen. But it begs the question, then, that makes the story even more incredible and more miraculous, because all of Pharaoh's army then was crushed in a foot and a half of water. And the entire imperial army of Pharaoh drowned, wiped out, you see. Chariots overturned, men disappearing in a foot and a half of water in the Reed Sea. So if you want to argue that way, I'll say, okay, it still makes it even more miraculous as far as I can see. But I say that to say that the plagues in Pharaoh's day were very real. Of that there can be no question. And so too, these trumpet judgments are also real, actual events. The devastation and destruction is going to be incredible, whether it be, again, something which happens through a nuclear exchange, could be, or whether it be independent of that and God just judging directly. But we see again this idea of a great mountain. It's as it were a great, something's burning and it's causing havoc there in the seas. And the third angel sounded, verse 10, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. Stop right there. Interesting. The star falls, and it affects now the fresh water supplies. Now we know, don't we, that when there is a nuclear explosion, and the reason that they have totally outlawed or banned all above ground tests is because strontium-90 gets into the fresh water supplies and poisons water for huge areas around where the explosion or detonation took place. And of course, we have discovered, sadly, the poisoning and the implications of water being radioactive from nuclear tests that have been done in previous years. Strontium-90 is still picked up in many of the regions where those tests took place around the world, sad to say. But what really intrigues me here, if you have a Russian Bible in your hand, if you are a student of Russian, or if you're from Russia, the word wormwood in your Russian Bible, for all you Russian students, is literally, it's the word Chernobyl. Now, perhaps that rings a bell. But the word for wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl. Chernobyl is the word wormwood. And so our Russian brothers and sisters read this, and they're very amazed to see Chernobyl there, the name Chernobyl, talked about in this time of polluting of fresh waters. And I just point that out as sort of an interesting aside. It is kind of intriguing to me. Now, as this event takes place, this third trumpet judgment, the water is polluted. It could be from radioactivity. But we do know that as the water becomes bitter, many men died, verse 11 goes on to say, because the waters were made bitter. That takes your mind back, of course, to Exodus chapter 15. When in Moses' day, as they were traveling through the wilderness, what happened? They're journeying through the wilderness. They go for 3 days without water. Man, their mouths are dry and their lips are parched. And then they see a pool ahead. Oh, hey, glory. And they go diving into the water to drink up. And they find out that the water is what? Bitter. And they call it marah, which means bitter. And they spew it out. And the Lord then directs Moses what he should do, because Moses sought the Lord. Lord, what now? The people are angry and they're hostile and they're going to kill me. And the Lord says, Moses, right over there is a tree. The Lord showed Moses a tree. He takes the tree, casts it in the water, and the water becomes what? Sweetness. The tree is always a picture of Calvary, the cross. You add the cross to the bitter waters, the wormwood waters, the polluted waters, and man, there's sweetness. Now, here just the opposite takes place. Here the sweet waters, the good waters, are made bitter when a star falls from heaven. Keep that in mind as we go into chapter 9. Because we're going to see here that the star that has fallen from heaven is a name that's directly applied to the polluter, the destroyer, our enemy, Satan. Now, one more step on this for you guys that like to think these things through and make connections. Interesting that it is a tree cast in Exodus 15 that makes the water sweet, drinkable, which speaks of the cross. What took place on the cross? Psalm 22, that prophetic psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very psalm that Christ quoted on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Calling the people's attention to the fact that they were seeing Psalm 22 fulfilled right before their eyes. But wait, what does it say in Psalm 22? Right around verse 5 or 6, there the Lord Jesus prophetically declares, as he is on the wood of the cross, he says, I am a worm. As he is pinned to the wood of the cross. I am a worm and not a man. He, you see, Jesus, became sin for us. And there's a whole interesting study about the toloth, the worm, but suffice it to say for our study this evening, make note that wormwood here has implications not only of bitterness and Chernobyl stuff, interestingly enough, but in reality, the worm, Jesus Christ, who became that for you and me as he took our sin upon himself, pinned to the wood, is the one that makes the water sweet. Those who reject Jesus Christ will find themselves drinking of water that is bitter in the tribulation period. Now, gang, are we going to be here when the tribulation is coming down? No. You see, this is for those that have rejected the work of Christ. And I say this reverentially. The worm, as he identified himself, on the wood are going to be drinking of bitter waters, you see. So it's your choice. Either you see the bitter waters made sweet by adding the tree presently, or you reject Christ and you say, I don't know, who cares? And you'll drink of the waters that were once sweet that are now very, very brutally bitter. Interesting. Well, the fourth angel sounds. And as the fourth angel sounds the fourth trumpet, verse 12, the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, and so the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Suddenly, the sun, stars, and moon are blocked out. Suddenly, the world becomes dark. At least there's a 33% reduction of light from the heavens. Now, for you that read about what would happen in a nuclear exchange, you know what scientists talk about. They talk about nuclear winter. And that, remember when Mount St. Helens blew its top? Remember the dust that went up in the air and it caused there to be sunsets that were spectacular for a number of weeks? But there was a haziness in the sky for a number of weeks. Can you imagine what would happen if nuclear warheads were being detonated all over? It would cause there to be what scientists describe ominously as nuclear winter. It would become dark and it would become cold. How cold? Well, in our area on the west coast of the United States, what would happen if it happened in the summertime, if there was a nuclear exchange that took place? Scientists tell us that the high temperature in the summer on the west coast of our country would be at the most 15 degrees. That's the hottest it would ever get, and it would get much cooler in the night times and, of course, as you head into the winter seasons. So scientists fear, of course, and have talked about, and there's been much written on, this terrible thing called nuclear winter. How crops obviously could not grow, how starvation would result, and it could very well be that, again, when it talks about a 33% reduction in the light of the sun and moon and stars, it could be talking about that event of nuclear winter. I beheld, as terrible as these things are, look what happens next in verse 13. An angel flies through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe! Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." In other words, you think these trumpets have given you reason to be bummed. Woe. If you survived these ones, the worst is yet to come. Woe. Woe. The last three trumpets are worse than the previous four trumpets that were sounding, you see. Why? We're going to see in chapter 9 that these next two trumpets that are sounding, these trumpets that are now blaring and blasting judgment upon the earth, that they are much more devastating than the first four, for you see, these next ones deal not with the area of the natural, but with the area of the supernatural, specifically demonic activity. Whereas the first four trumpets may depict, like I have been suggesting, a nuclear exchange, or possibly just God intervening and causing these cataclysmic disasters in the world of the natural. Now in chapter 9, woe, because we enter into the world of the supernatural, the demonic. Well, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. If you have a newer translation, such as a New American Standard, it will properly render it, I saw a star which had fallen to the earth. That's correct. In the Greek, it's in the aorist tense, the past tense. It's an event that has already taken place. The fifth angel sounds and he sees a star that had already fallen. He's not seeing a star fall. He sees a star that had already fallen from heaven to earth. Now, who is this star that has fallen already from heaven and has now come down to earth? The star, of course, is another name for the Shining One. Shining One, that's what Lucifer means. Lucifer, who was the cherub, the anointed cherub, the highest ranking angel in heaven. And Isaiah chapter 14 tells the sad saga of Satan, the star that fell from heaven. Because as he was there in heaven, Isaiah 14 says that arrogancy filled his heart, and he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be equivalent to God. He wanted to take the place of God in the hearts of many of the angels that were in heaven. Of course, because of that terrible, that crazy kind of audacity of wanting to take the place of God, you see, he was cast out of heaven. Where did he go? He came to the earth. And that is why he is called the God of this world, the God of this age. Now, interesting, because if you know your Bible history, you know that when God created Adam, he gave Adam a very specific task, a very definite role. He said, Adam, Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Pray tell, what does that mean, subdue the earth? This was before Adam and Eve had sinned. So what's there to subdue? I mean, there was no animosity between the animal kingdom and man, for sin had not entered into the equation. Everything is hunky-dory and perfect. What do you mean, subdue the earth? Well, that is, Adam and Eve, here's your assignment. Drive out this fallen star. Drive out this one who has fallen from heaven and come to earth. Subdue the earth. This is your assignment, Adam. This is your assignment. Be fruitful and multiply, and in holiness and godliness, drive out the darkness that this one, Satan, has brought into this realm called earth. Now, you might recall that Jesus himself makes a reference to that fact after he sent out the 70 disciples. Oh, they came back ecstatic. They said, didn't they, in Luke chapter 10? They came back and they said, Master, things are cooking, man. Even the demons are subject to us as we use your name. Oh, Master. Wow. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, interestingly, he said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. What did he mean? Did he say, hey, because you're casting out demons, man, I saw Satan being taken out, fallen from heaven? I don't think so. I think Jesus was referring to the event that took place many centuries previously. You guys are so excited about ministry and about the power and the glory that you're experiencing. Careful. Careful. I saw Satan fall from heaven because he was all caught up in ministry. He had a task to do. He had a role to play. But somehow that task and that role got him in a place where he was no longer a servant. But now he would say, serve me. He would say to the angels, I'm not here to help you in worshiping Yahweh, but rather, aren't you impressed with me? And now you angels, you serve me. You stand by me. Subtle. Demonic, satanic, tricky. And could it be that Jesus was saying, careful, boys, I hear you, but careful. Because he would go on to say directly, fellas, Do not rejoice in what you are doing or what you have seen happen in serving me. Rejoice in this, that your names are written where? In the book of life. That you're saved. How are you saved? Grace. The goodness and generosity of God. The undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Hey, that's what you should be rejoicing in. Not what you're doing. Not your ministry. Not the fact that demons are fleeing from you. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Wow. Interesting and a very sober and important warning to anyone who wants to be used by the Lord. Make sure that ministry doesn't become your passion. That seeing demons flee or healings happen or things developing, that can become a very dangerous and seductive kind of subtle sin. Rejoice in this, what God has done for you. He saved you, you wretched, vile sinner. He saved you. He rescued you from the fires of hell. That's what you should be rejoicing in, not what you're doing for Him. Or not how you've seen demons cast out or sick folks healed or whatever it might be in your area of service and ministry. You keep rejoicing in this, how incredibly good and gracious God is for saving you. That's the whole... Are you with me? That's the whole deal. Be that as it may, Satan lost sight of that fact. Lucifer, cast to the earth. Adam was told, subdue the earth now. This is your assignment. He blew it. You know the story. Adam and Eve bombed out in the garden. I refer to it always as the Adam bomb. The fallout is still being felt to this day. The devastation and pollution and all the rest that we see around us is because of Adam bombing in the garden. But God's not through. You see, all the while He knew what He would do. He sent the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And Jesus Christ paid the price. And then what did Jesus do? Listen, after He died on the cross, Ephesians chapter 4, this all figures into the passage, so stay with me. Ephesians chapter 4, before He ascended to heaven, He descended to the lower parts of the earth. To do what? Well, we know Ephesians 4 says to lead captivity captive. That is people that were waiting to go to heaven, believers, the Old Testament believers. They couldn't go to heaven right away. Why? Because Christ had not died. So they went to a place called paradise, a nice place, also known as Abraham's bosom. And Jesus taught about this place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. Jesus said, it's a place where Abraham is and all the Old Testament folks were. But then there was this gulf, this pit, and on the other side of the pit was the place of torment. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man said to Lazarus, who was on the other side, the good side, paradise, Abraham's, hey, come and dip your finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, sorry, there's a great gulf, and those of us on this side cannot go over to you, and you on that side cannot come over to us. Well, paradise, you see, was the place where the good guys went, if you would, those that believed in God. When Jesus died, He goes down and He says, guess what? The price has now been paid. What you were waiting for and looking to in faith, that is a sacrifice being made, as you offered those sacrifices of bulls and rams and lambs, not that those things could save you, but they were pictures of the one that would come and provide redemption for you. It's been done. So He would take them up to heaven. But the other side, the tormenting side of Hades, to this day is the place where those people are still waiting for what will be the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that more fully towards the end of the book. Then they're brought before God and they're sent to Gehenna, the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but they're in this temporary, torturous holding place called Hades, or we call it hell. Jesus went there too. He went not only to hell, but he went to the deepest part. To do what? Now watch, stay with me here. I'll read to you from 2 Peter. You can jot it down or you can look it up later if you wish. But in 2 Peter, we read that Jesus Christ did something amazing. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Christ, verse 18, also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which spirits? Which, verse 20, were sometime or at one time disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So Jesus not only goes to the good side of paradise to lead those folks up to heaven, but while he's down there, he goes to the other side, the prison side, and he preaches to the spirits which were disobedient. Who were those disobedient spirits? Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll see who they are. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he spared, verse 5, not the old world, but saved Noah. So what, John? What are you saying? Jesus, he goes and preaches to these disobedient spirits that were around in the time of Noah, historically. That's what we learn from 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus goes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we are told that he speaks to those that are in chains, these angels, which are in chains, the spirits that were disobedient. Jude verse 6, finally, as the mystery begins to be solved slowly but surely. The angels, verse 6 of Jude, which kept not their first estate, that is, they did not stay in the place they were supposed to, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Okay, John. So, if I hear you right, you're saying that Jesus not only went to the good side of hell, Abraham's bosom paradise, but also to the bad side to talk to preach to these disobedient spirits that were around in Noah's time, who are chained up waiting for that day of judgment which is yet to come. And Jude verse 6 says those spirits were those that did not keep their own estate. They ventured out of their boundaries. Who are they? They're the demons that are talked about, in my opinion. You can disagree, be wrong if you want to, but I'm convinced that these demons that are chained away in prison, incarcerated, waiting for that day, they are particularly hideous because they did not keep their first estate. They broke out of their parameters. They were the ones that are talked about in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, when it says that in those days preceding Noah, something terrible was happening. The sons of God, which in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God always refers to angels. Always. Either good angels or fallen angels. What do you mean fallen angels? You see, when Lucifer rebelled, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we're going to see that it wasn't just he that was cast out of heaven, but Revelation Chapter 12 tells you and me that one third of the angels were a part of his rebellion. What happened to them? They became his hellish henchmen. They became demons. And a certain group of these demons, because sons of God refers to all angels, whether good angels or fallen angels, it says the sons of God had relationships sexually with the daughters of men. And the result was, in Genesis chapter 6, the result was Nephilim, which literally means fallen ones, and is translated also, as it is in your King James Bible, giants. Giants appeared. What are you saying, John? Demons had relations sexually with women. And the product of their relationship was Nephilims that are talked about both in Genesis, also in Numbers chapter 13, verse 32. Giants, Anakims, people like Goliath and Goliath's siblings who had six fingers and six toes. They were abnormal. They were huge. They were diabolical. Well, come on, John, you may say, what would be the reason for these demons to want to have relations that would produce giants, to corrupt the human race so much that there would be no possibility of Messiah coming? That was the intention. So what did God do? God sent a flood to start all over again. God wiped out the whole world because of the diabolical deeds of these demons, as well as the wicked imaginations of all humans. There were giants in the earth, Genesis 6:4 says, in those days when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bore children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And the idea there, again, is the Nephilim, which are the fallen ones. So, now, stay with me. It's going to make sense here, hopefully. God says, you demons that did not keep your first estate, you demons that had the audacity to come and have relations with women, you are going to go to a place that is reserved, that is particularly brutal. It's called the abuso, or the bottomless pit. The worst demons are in a place called the bottomless pit. God says to those demons, you are in chains. Other demons are at work today, but the worst demons have been put away. But now, watch what happens. The plot thickens. Chapter 9. The star from heaven which had fallen is Satan. We're going to see that defined in verse 11 directly. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, the abuso. Who's in the abuso? The worst demons. The ones that did not keep their first estate. The ones that did not stay in their boundaries. The ones that had relations with women, evidently. The ones that produced giants to pollute the human race so much so that it would be an impossibility for Messiah to be born, you see. Those demons God locks away. But now Jesus, the one who has the key, Revelation chapter 1 makes that very clear, that he has the keys of Hades, gives the key temporarily to Satan in the time of the tribulation. Now Satan takes the key. But this encourages me because I realize that Satan cannot do anything unless he has been granted permission by the Lord. And that is seen clearly in the first chapter of Job. Before Satan could do anything to Job, he had to first ask permission of the Lord. The Lord always has the key. Well, why, you say, would he allow the key to be given to Satan to do this thing? Well, we shall see momentarily. The key was given to Satan for the abuso. Hey, the demons don't want to be in the abuso. Remember the story in Luke chapter 8? Remember how the guy that was filled with demons there at Gadara, Jesus told those demons that identified themselves as being legion to get out. And those demons said, don't send us to the abuso, literally. Don't send us to the bottomless pit. We don't want to go there. Allow us to go into those pigs. And so those demons went into those pigs. The pigs became deviled ham. Over they went into the Sea of Galilee below. You know the story. But demons do not want to go to the abuso. Demons don't want to go there, folks. It's a horrible place. The worst demons are there. Now Satan has the key, temporarily. He goes with this key and he, verse 2, opens the bottomless pit. Can you imagine what this is going to be like when the worst demons that are presently chained away are suddenly released? Be like if every penitentiary and prison in our nation was suddenly opened up and all the Larry Singletons were set free immediately. You know Singleton, the guy who raped that young teenager and cut off her arms and served 8 years in prison and let go and wandered around for a while and killed a lady this last week in Florida again, and the whole ugly story. Can you imagine if the worst of criminals were all set free? That's romper room compared to what this is going to be. These demons that do not play by the rules, these demons that are unbelievably perverted, are going to be released from the place where right now they are in chains. By the way, I got to tell you this. You say, well, you told us Jesus went to the abuso then, or to the place where the demons are in prison, to do what? To preach. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, he preached to the disobedient spirits. What did he preach? Trying to get them saved? No, they can't be saved. But to tell them they no longer have authority over you, over me. Because what gave demons, what gave hell a toehold in your life or a grip on your life? What gave demons a toehold on you, a grip, a power? Sin. But what happened to sin? Washed away by the blood of Calvary, by Jesus' blood. Man, I'm glad for that. So Jesus preaches that message in the very pit of hell, saying, sorry, boys, your game is over. Your gig is up. You cannot control John Corson any longer. Because that which would give you right, that which would give you power, his sin, his stupidity, his mistakes, his rebellion, guess what? It's washed away, paid for completely. And now you have no authority over him. What a fabulous, wonderful message that is. That's the message he preached in the pit. Well, back to our story. He opens the bottomless pit. And what is described here is horrific and hellish. Oh my. Whoa, I don't have time to go through it at great length, but if you have a pencil, paper handy, you might want to jot down some things very quickly. John, are you saying that these demons, you really believe that this is real? Demons described here looking like locusts? Yeah. Go back in your mind to the year 1666. You're there in London. You hear cannons being fired constantly. All day, all night. It's smoky. Unbelievably smoky. You say, I got to get out of these smoky streets, this London soot. It's driving me crazy. What are they doing? You knock on your friend's door. He opens it up. You go on in and you can't believe. In there, it's infinitely smokier. What's going on? What are you doing? Haven't you heard? People are dying all over. Well, I can see why. No, you don't understand. Our doctors, our learned men, our educators, our most knowledgeable people have told us the reason that 1 out of 4 people are dying is because of fresh air. So we have our cannons firing constantly to keep fresh air out of the city. And in our homes, we light fires in the fireplaces and we close the flue. to fill our homes with smoke because we don't want to die from fresh air. And you would say, wait. I don't care what your doctors are saying. I don't care what your educators are telling you. I'm telling you, I know it is not fresh air which is wiping one out of four in your country out and killing them. What is it then? It's fleas. Oh, please. Fleas? Yeah, it's fleas that are on the backs of rats and they're carrying this thing called bubonic plague. It's fleas. And they would laugh you to scorn. Everybody knew that had any brains, it's fresh air. That's the problem, you see. Why am I saying that? Because educated people will tell you and me, you don't believe in demons, do you? That was for a different time before we had psychology. Before we knew. Before we really understand the way the brain works and we understand the human psyche. And now, puff, 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 we have enlightenment. And the problems that people are going through in their emotions and relations have nothing to do with demons. Smoke, smoke, smoke. Get it? Smoke. They're blowing smoke in 1666 and they're blowing smoke in their cardigan leather patched sweaters today. It's a bunch of pipe smoking idiots, folks. Because the Bible says this. The Bible says this. The problem is not what the intelligentsia is telling us. The problem is demonic. There are demons at work today causing people to fall into great depression, causing people to fall into all kinds of emotional distresses and difficulties and relational traumas. Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now you can take it or leave it. You can say, I believe what the Bible says, or you can say, I believe what the intelligentsia is communicating today. But the Bible, make no bones about it. You read the ministry of Jesus, you watch the book of Acts, you look at the book of Revelation, and you have to conclude that the Bible teaches that there are very real entities called demons. And here in chapter 9, they're described in a horrifying kind of way. They're likened, as I said earlier, to locusts. Now, for you Bible students that want to go deeper, read the book of Joel. And you'll find similarities in the book of Joel when the nation of Israel was wiped out by grasshoppers. The references parallel to this. Now keep in mind, listen, the book of Joel is not just talking about a historic event of grasshoppers, but the book of Joel also tells you it's speaking of a day that's coming in their time when the Assyrians, you know, the cruel Assyrians who skin people alive and put hooks in folks' mouths and drug them hundreds of miles back into their territories. The Assyrians were the locusts, not just the grasshoppers, but also the Assyrians. And then in Joel chapter 2, man, the plot thickens because it says in the last days these things are going to be happening. So if you are curious about this, read the book of Joel and you will see the book of Joel parallels chapter 9 of Revelation quite interestingly. Demons. Last days stuff. The abuso is opened. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke from the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So we see the pit opened up by Satan. And a swarm coming out like locusts. And what they are about to do, these demons, is torment and torture people so severely that as we saw on Sunday in talking about Dr. Kevorkian, talking about what's happening in our culture. They too are going to want to take their lives, but will be unable to. And as you read chapter 9, you will get insight and understanding about how demons work. What is described here in their appearance has huge insights and lessons for you and me about how they work so insidiously. Demons. Released in the tribulation period. Demons at work in our day. Maybe not the ones from the Abuso, but demons that can cause kids and teenagers and older folks and people in our communities to go through severe distortions, despairing of life, wanting to commit suicide if possible. Demons. We will see these demons have long hair. They're seductive. Face of men. That is, they come across as humanitarians and intellectuals. But teeth like lions. They're tenacious. They're destructive. You say, John, this is scaring me. If you're saying that demons are on the scene today and they're innumerable in number, and they have abilities to be intellectual and humanitarian and seductive sexually and sink their teeth into people brutally and destroy and rip on. John, this is frightening to me. Am I vulnerable? Are my kids vulnerable? Is this kind of thing, could it be happening perhaps to a lesser degree to me, to those around me? Is that what you're suggesting? What can we do? What causes people to become inflicted painfully with the scorpion sting of a demon in our day? What causes this kind of activity? Come back next Thursday. And we'll continue on with our study next Thursday as we look at chapter 9 in depth and find answers to these questions in our time together. Let's pray, shall we? The more we read about these times, Father, the more thankful that we are that your Son told us that we can pray to be found worthy to escape all of these things. And Lord, I thank you that we have been found worthy not because of who we are, but because of where we are in your Son, Father, robed in his righteousness, washed by his blood. And Lord, I thank you for the promise of your word that greater are you, Jesus, that lives within us than he that is in the world who comes against us. And I pray, Lord, as we study these things, that it might move us with compassion towards people that will be left behind. And not just then, but move us with compassion for people who are right now vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, not understanding the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the protection you've given to us in the person of Christ Jesus, Father. Now I would pray that in these last days in which we live, that we might be vigilant and sober, and that, Lord, you would help us as a church to be preparing people to make that decision, just like Broken Vessel sang earlier, that they would not wait another day or take their chance, but that, Lord, we might see even this week people seeing the light, hearing the truth. Use us, Lord, to that end and bring them into your family. Jesus, thank you for being the rock. Thank you for being our covering. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit. We bless you and thank you. And this we do in Jesus' name. Amen.